This is Precepts Audio Message PA 429. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
We're on Matthew chapter 28. And remember the last time we had considered the visit of Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the tomb, to the sepulcher, and they were coming to see it. And I suggested that this was a later visit than the ones we have recorded in the other Gospels, where the women came to decorate his body and didn't realize that he had risen from the dead. These women were coming back to see the sepulcher, already having been there before and knowing that he wasn't there, but they were coming back to see it again. And then we read again about the great earthquake, about the angel descending from heaven and rolling back the stone from the door and sitting on it. And we talked about that that was not to let the Lord out of the tomb, because the Lord didn't need the stone rolled away to get out of the tomb. Remember, he passed right through his grave clothes. They were still sitting there without him inside them. So if he could pass out of his grave clothes, he could pass out of the tomb. He didn't need the stone rolled away. But the stone was rolled away to let others see that the Lord wasn't there. It wasn't to let the Lord out. And the guards that had been set shook and became as dead men when they saw the angel, because his face was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. So the angel, when these women came to see the tomb, he spoke to them, apparently from his seat on the stone, saying, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And they probably went and saw it. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And we could contrast that with Mark, where they ran away and didn't tell anybody. Here they ran with fear and great joy. They ran to bring his disciples word. So definitely a different event than the one recorded in Mark. Then verse 9, "They went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail." And I said that literally means rejoice. "And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." And I said, this too shows us this is later than when the Lord met Mary Magdalene at the tomb, because there the Lord wouldn't allow Mary to touch him. But here they came and held him by the feet, and he wasn't worried about it. Remember, he said in John, he hadn't yet ascended to the Father. So apparently he had ascended, presented himself in the temple in heaven, and then returned to earth and to be met by these women. But his orders are to tell his brothers to go into Galilee to see him there. And I said, we don't know for sure if he means his actual brothers or his half-brothers, as we might call them, Mary and Joseph's children, or if he means his disciples, who are sometimes called his brothers. But they have these orders to go into Galilee. So verse 11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." So the watch here referred to, of course, are the guards from the tomb. These guards had apparently woken up from their faint. No doubt they had then seen the rolled away stone and the empty tomb, and they had fled. They reported to the chief priests, which was brave, since they could have been killed for allowing the tomb to be opened. Now perhaps they felt they had a sufficient excuse, or perhaps they thought the chief priests would be more understanding about it than the governor. Now it says they showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. That's the same as word in Greek as to bring word or to tell that we had back in verses 8 and 9. They ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, it's our same word. So we have it bring word, tell, and showed. And yet it's all the same word in Greek. Well, as I've said before, a Greek author thinks nothing of repeating a word many times in the same paragraph or section. He thinks he's being clever by doing that. Whereas in English, they always say that's bad writing. So our translators tend to translate away some of these repeated words and are not consistent. But they came and made this report. So they told the chief priests what had happened. And the chief priests now find out that all their precautions are in vain. And their attempts to make sure the Lord would stay in the tomb, well, what could they really do when it came to the power of God? And this is the end of really every effort to defeat God. Whether it happens sooner or later, all attempts to defeat God will ultimately come to nothing. The verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. So remember, they went to the chief priests, who then assembled with the elders. And remember, this was the same wicked assembly that had plotted the Lord's murder in the first place back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 3. So what did they do? They assembled and they took counsel. And notice that their counsel was not, what should we do now? I guess we were wrong about Jesus after all. No, they didn't care about that. It didn't matter to them if he really was the Messiah or not. The fact is that they hated and feared him, and his real identification with God didn't concern them in the slightest. As the Lord told them, these men were true sons of their father, the devil. So they took counsel what to do, and what did they do? They gave large money unto the soldiers. Now, actually, the word large, it means sufficient. And we would say they gave them as much money as it took to give them to repeat the story they fed them rather than the truth. Now, the word money is actually the Greek word that means silver. They gave them sufficient silver to these soldiers. Of course, they were the ones comprising this watch. Verse 13 saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now remember, this is what these unbelieving leaders had feared back in verse 64 would happen. That the disciples would steal his body away and claim he'd risen from the dead. Since they remembered he said he would rise on the after 3 days. But of course, that never happened. Instead, it was the power of God that removed the Lord from the tomb, the resurrection power of God. And the Lord left the tomb under his own power. But it's clear that these men would have much rather that it had been his disciples stealing his body away. You know, they hadn't wanted that, but compared to him really rising from the dead, they would have preferred that. So they pay to spread the deception that their unbelieving fears were reality, rather than the truth that he had actually risen from the dead. Now the word slept here is again the Greek word koimao. K-O-I-M-A-O, meaning to involuntarily fall asleep. Remember I said that we have kathudo, meaning to compose yourself for sleep and fall asleep, and koimao, meaning to do so involuntarily. So basically saying that we didn't mean to, but we fell asleep on duty. Well, this is a dangerous thing to say or to admit. And so sufficient money to get them to say this must indeed have been large. Say such a dangerous thing. But they assure them, verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Now, of course, by the governor, they mean Pilate, their chief. He was the one who originally loaned this watch to the religious leaders, and who ultimately was responsible for them. Now, it wasn't like Pilate was keeping close tabs on this situation. To the Roman government, the Lord Jesus Christ was not really of great importance, and the issue was forced on them by the religious leaders of Israel. But it wasn't like Pilate was eagerly asking every day for a report. It wasn't really his idea anyway to guard the tomb. So he says, if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him. In other words, persuade him not to punish these soldiers for what would have been otherwise considered dereliction of duty. And they might have had in mind the same kind of persuasion they used with the soldiers, that is, that they would bribe Pilate. Now, to secure you literally means to make you free from care. Normally, it would have been a terrible thing to be found to have fallen asleep on guard duty, and to have allowed what it was you were guarding to be stolen, as they were saying it happened. Now, under the Roman government, for a soldier to be found derelict in his duty, it meant certain death. And as I've suggested, once this Roman seal was placed on a thing, if anyone broke that seal who was not authorized to do so, it would be those Roman soldiers' duty to track that person down and execute the person on the spot. And it was basically either the death of the person who had stolen it or the death of the soldier, one or the other. So you can see those soldiers would be unstoppable in trying to put to death anyone who broke such a seal. But these soldiers didn't try to track down somebody who broke the seal. They went whining to the religious leaders. Well, they well knew they couldn't track down this angel. Didn't have a hope there. But the fact that dereliction in duty would have meant death, we can see clearly, for example, from Acts chapter 12. Where in verse 19, the soldiers had been guarding Peter, and of course, the Lord had freed Peter from the prison. We read Acts 12:19, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. So Herod, believing that these men must be responsible for letting Peter get away, in spite of the fact that he was deep inside three, their prison was built, so there were three separate jails within jails, and of course the doors just swung open and let him out of all of them. But rather than admit the power of God, Herod had these soldiers put to death for dereliction of duty. Now when Paul and Silas were in the Philippian jail and the earthquake opened all the prison doors, remember Acts 16:27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now this keeper of the prison was going to kill himself when he thought all the prisoners had escaped. And the reason probably was that if Rome thought you had purposely let prisoners go, they were likely not only to execute you, but all your family. So this prison keeper probably thought if he killed himself, they would think he had been killed in the escape, and then his family would be spared. Whereas if he was still alive and all the prisoners had gone, they would probably kill his family too. So, I mean, both these examples show us that this story just does not ring true. The idea that these guards would fall asleep, let somebody steal the body, and then just not do anything about it. Well, and the governor wouldn't do anything about it. These soldiers would just go on like nothing had happened. Well, that's not the way it worked with Rome. And so this story was incredibly unlikely, but it was the story the religious leaders wanted spread. Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So the soldiers took the bribe money and they did as they were taught. In other words, they spread the lies that they had been taught to spread. And we read that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, commonly reported here is the same thing as we read earlier with the two blind men whom the Lord told not to tell anybody about their healing. And instead, they blazed it abroad. And the idea being to spread it as much as they possibly could. Anybody who wanted to listen, this is what they'd say. And so that's what these soldiers did. So this saying was blazed abroad among the Jews. And notice that, among the Jews. And this is the first and the only time in the Gospel of Matthew that the word Jews is used this way. And really the only other time Jews is used in Matthew is to refer to the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews. Other than that, this is the only time we have Jews. Now we would take Jews here to be used in the same sense as it is in John. That is to mean among the rich ruling class. This was the story they tried to spread to explain this to their fellow leaders. Because Matthew, of course, as we've seen, Matthew is writing to Israel. He's writing to Israelites. And who had Israelites called Jews? Well, they called their leaders Jews. So this was their excuse to hide the truth of his resurrection from their fellow rich class. Now, of course, notice that these religious leaders well knew that this story was false, but they didn't care. They wanted to hide the truth. But, of course, God knows the truth, and he saw what they did. So Matthew here counters this false story and shows its black beginning. This book, which is being written for Israelites, is an appropriate place for God to provide his answer to this lie. And notice, like I said, the whole guarding of the tomb and everything, we don't have in any of the other Gospels, just in Matthew. But in Matthew, God acts to dispel this lie, because this is the gospel written particularly for Jews. And so this is where God gives this story to dispel this lie that's been spread among the Jews. He gives it in Matthew and in none of the other gospels. Now, when he says it's commonly reported among the Jews until this day, of course, Matthew means the day on which he wrote. And so it was still commonly reported. And so Matthew is, like I said, acting to dispel this lying rumor. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So here we have the 11 disciples. And notice that this term, of course, is brought about by the fact that Judas was dead. So it's not the 12 disciples at this point, it's the 11. Now this mention of the 11 disciples occurs only here in Matthew. We also have it once in Mark 16, twice in Luke 24, and once apiece in Acts chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 2, for a total of six times. Now, the 12, or the 12 disciples, on the other hand, appears 26 times. So obviously, the complete number of the 12 appears much more than the 11. And of course, as we know from Acts 1, the 12 were restored when Matthias was added in Judas' place. But here, of course, Matthias hadn't been added yet, so it's just the 11 disciples. And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. So as they were commanded by the Lord and by the angel, they went to Galilee. And they went into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. Now, mountains figure prominently in the Lord's ministry. Remember that the devil tempted him on a mountain in Matthew 4 and verse 8. The so-called Sermon on the Mount was, of course, given on a mountain in Matthew 5 through 7. The Lord prayed on a mountain in Matthew 14 and verse 23. He fed the 4,000 on a mountain in Matthew 15 and verse 29. He was transfigured on a high mountain in Matthew 17 and verse 1. And he spent the last days before his crucifixion staying at the Mount of Olives. So there were many significant events during his ministry that took place on a mountain, including this meeting with his disciples in Galilee that we have right here. Now, this was a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And we don't know, because, of course, Scripture doesn't say, was this the same mountain as the Mount of Transfiguration, or a different mountain, or what? It doesn't tell us. All it tells us is it's the mountain where Jesus appointed for them to go. Now, we know that since, according to Scripture, the disciples didn't listen to the women about him being alive, that he first appeared to them in the locked room in Jerusalem. And he must, although we don't have recorded, he must have given them further instructions as to their Galilee meeting. Told them about a mountain where they were to meet. And now they follow these instructions and go to that mountain. Now, interesting that the Lord, after his resurrection, first appeared to them in Judea in the locked room. Apparently again in Judea a week later when Thomas was with them. He wasn't with them the first time. Then apparently he sent them into Galilee where he appeared to them. We read about him appearing to them by the lake in John 20 and appearing to them in a convocation on the mountain here in Matthew 28. But then apparently he sent them back into Judea because we know he met them at the Mount of Olives and ascended from there. And that was the last they saw of him. So this shows us that the Lord had a not insignificant ministry among them after his resurrection. He appeared to them multiple times in Judea, sent them away into Galilee, appeared to them multiple times there, then sent them back to Judea and appeared to them at least once there at his ascension. So a lot went on between his resurrection and his ascension. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So here we have this matter of worship, proskuneo, that we've talked about before, which I believe is of such a character, the way it's used in Scripture, that it means true worship. And not just what some have tried to make out, oriental obeisance. No, it's worship. And what else ought one to do to one who rose from the dead and to whom God had given all power, according to verse 18? What else ought one to do but worship him? So this was true worship. Now it says that they worshipped him, but some doubted. Or that could be wavered. According to the Companion Bible, hesitated. Now this is the same word that he chided Peter with when he started to sink after walking on the water. He'd been walking on the water fine, but then took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the wind and the waves, and he started to sink. And the Lord said to him, why did you doubt? Why did you waver or hesitate? So the question is, what did they doubt or waver about? What were they hesitating about? Did they doubt his resurrection? No, I don't think they doubted that. He was standing right there in front of them. Of course they didn't doubt his resurrection. But remember, it just said they worshipped him, but some doubted. And understand that it was very against the grain for Israelites at that time and in their culture to be worshiping a man. Now the Jews were constantly having to fight against the pagan mindset, which made men like Caesar to be gods. And so Jews were generally very insistent that men are men and God is God, and never the two shall meet. They stood boldly on this fact, and they were willing to die for this fact. And in fact, some did die for refusing to worship Caesar. But now the time has come for them to worship one, Jesus Christ, who is standing before them as a man and yet who is God. Well, no wonder, even after all they'd seen, that some doubted, should we really be doing this? This went against the grain of their culture. And notice that this is what the Lord answers. He doesn't justify to them his resurrection. He justifies to them his right to worship that belongs to God alone. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's the King James. The resultant version is, and Jesus approaching them, spoke unto them, saying, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. So as Jesus approached them, that's prosercomai again, which we often have for others approaching Jesus, like approaching the king. Here the king approaches his followers. But he approached and spake unto them, saying, all power, and that's the Greek word exousia, which means delegated authority. So all the authority of God, both in heaven and on the earth, and they're not completely parallel here, it's in heaven and on the earth, has been granted by God to Jesus Christ. Well, if all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ, can it possibly be wrong to worship him? Not in the least. Because he was given this power because he is God. God does not give his power, his authority to another. So he says that all power is granted unto me, and all he has to do to make this world his own is to exercise this power and authority. I don't believe the Lord Jesus has to come back to earth in order to rule the earth. But at the present time, even though all authority has been granted to Jesus Christ, he is not exercising his authority and power. Instead, he is using the authority he has been given in order to demonstrate his grace, writing a record of his grace into the history of his dealings with Adam's race. So he has chosen to forego exercising his power for a time in order to demonstrate the riches of his grace. Now, just because he is not exercising the authority he has been given doesn't mean that the authority is not his, however. It is his. It's been granted to him. It's been granted to him for nearly 1,950 years. And the time will yet come, more than 1,950 years. So the time will yet come when Jesus Christ will take unto himself his great power and he will govern. And that's what it says in Revelation chapter 11, and verse 17. Where the 24 elders say, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." And since we realize that Revelation is speaking from the tribulation period, which is after the premillennial kingdom of God, Jesus Christ will already have done this. He will already have taken to himself his great power and have governed. So the time will yet come when we'll know what it's like to live on an earth that is governed by our God. Well, a happy day that will be. But for now, the Lord has all authority granted to him, and yet he is using it only to show forth the riches of his grace. Now verse 19, King James Version. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." Or the resultant version, "Going therefore, disciple all the nations, relating them to the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now this is what is commonly called the Great Commission. And it's made out that the Great Commission is supposed to be our marching orders today. Now there are three Great Commissions they're often referred to. This one set forth in Matthew 28:19-20. Then the one set forth in Mark 16:15-18, which is often also labeled the Great Commission. And then one in Luke 24:46-49, which is sometimes connected with these two as well. Now there are many who insist that the wording of these commissions indicates it was the declared intention of Jesus Christ that not only his apostles, but also anyone else who cares to do so, should go out and herald the salvation-bringing message of God to all mankind without exception or distinction. That they should show no priority, but should go and teach the message to anyone anywhere. And they will tell you that that's what the Lord meant, and that's what the apostles did. They will further insist that the ministry of the apostles in the Acts period was hindered by their nationalistic feelings and by their prejudices against the Gentiles. Now, such teaching is often used against our teaching regarding the character of the ministry of the Acts period. And so we need to examine these commissions and ask, are these really telling the apostles to go out and preach the gospel to all people without distinction? The fact is, it wasn't nationalistic prejudices or bigotry that kept them from going to Gentiles. We need to take careful note of the exact instructions of Jesus Christ in each of these commissions. Now, the way this is interpreted, that "go ye therefore" is supposed to mean to go and settle in some foreign country as a missionary. "Teach all nations" means to preach the gospel to whatever individuals you find there. "Baptizing them" is supposed to mean sprinkle water on them, or dip them in water, or pour water on them. "The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit" just means that this is the magical formula you're supposed to use when you do the water ceremony of baptism. "Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you" means to build colleges and Bible schools and Bible seminaries and so on. And as long as they do these things, they can count on the Lord being with them. And so this is supposed to be the Great Commission. But I have to say that they really pay little attention to what it really says. Now, these commissions, this one and the others, are used to try to drum up missionaries to go to foreign fields. And there are preachers who will say, "It isn't a call, it's a command. Go ye therefore." Yet as Mr. Sellers points out in his audios on Matthew 28, these preachers will say this, it's not a call, it's a command. It says, "Go ye therefore," so you have to go, and yet these preachers aren't going themselves. They're staying right where they are, but they're trying to get other people to go, and telling those people they have to go, it's a command. And anyone who doesn't go as a missionary to another land isn't in the will of God, and yet these preachers aren't going themselves. Now, the people he was telling to go were his disciples, and what he was telling them to do was to teach all nations. And this is the word disciple. This is not gospelizing individuals. This is discipling nations. And this word for disciple, and again, it's not the noun, it's a verb, to teach, to disciple. It occurs four times, three of them in Matthew and once in Acts. And of course, to disciple is what a master teacher does with his disciples. And again, the minimizing of discipling today, I know Christian groups that have reduced it down. Do you find some likely looking person who you think might be a believer but a really immature and untaught one? And you say, hey, I want to disciple you. And what you mean is, I want to get together with you once a week to go through a little canned lesson that's supposed to teach you some basics of Christianity. And getting together with you once a week to go through this little lesson is discipling you. But discipling was dedicating your life to following a master teacher. You lived where he lived, you slept where he slept, you worked where he worked. He was responsible for taking care of you. And you were together for as long as he was discipling you. It was a dedication. This is also not talking about discipling individuals like the Lord did to the 12, but discipling nations. And see, nations are not individuals. Nations are bodies of people. For example, we have many nations that form the United Nations, that organization, that multinational organization that exists today. Now, many of those nations are very much against God. And, of course, the nations are badly in need of being discipled in the works and ways of God. But what would you do if you were going to disciple a nation? Once again, a disciple is a follower of a man who is his master teacher. He's not only trying to learn his master's doctrine, he's also trying to copy his lifestyle, how he puts that doctrine into practice. How would you do that to make a nation a follower and a learner at the feet of Jesus Christ? Well, I think you would have to start by teaching the leaders of the nation, the influential people, those who are going to be determining how the nation is going to be run. You disciple a nation by discipling its leaders. Now, this commission has to do with the service of the 12 apostles in the kingdom of God. And these 12 apostles are going to be great statesmen in God's kingdom. And there are statesmen in our world today. Sometimes these will go out and try to get smaller countries to be on our side, a United States statesman. Well, that's in many ways what these 12 are going to be doing. As God's kingdom is coming in, and it's going to come into Israel first, the Son of God's kingdom will rise over Israel first, and other nations will see the brightness of God rising in that nation, and they'll want to get in on it. But what they will have to do is go to these 12, and they will have to be willing to be discipled by these 12 to be taught the ways of God and what is necessary to do in order to be considered as part of his kingdom. No other group of 12 men on earth will have the power and authority that these 12 men will have. They will have their thrones, meaning their seats of authority and government, established by God. And everything they do and say will be in connection with God. They will be welcome in every nation, in every capital on earth. If they cared to go there, they would be welcome to speak at every parliament or congress or senate and so forth on earth, because they will be the representatives of God. And this will be the way it will be in the day when the nations are subject to God and are his footstool. So they will disciple these nations, and then they are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this isn't about a water ceremony. This is about identifying these nations. Their leaders will be put through a school as to how they must lead in God's government. And when God is satisfied that they have passed, they have learned their lessons, and they are ready and willing and able to govern his way, well, then he will identify this nation, say, this nation is now part of my government as well. So these 12 disciples will be the people who will be able to do this, who will be able to say, this nation is now a part of God's government. Or this nation is not ready yet. The leaders still have more learning to do. So they will disciple the nations and then baptize them. Now in the name, that means with a reputation. They're actually identified with God and with his very reputation and character. They'll be identified in the character of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now this is one of the rare times in Scripture where we have these three names together. And I think they're used here for the totality of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as I've said many times, I think this is a mysterious thing, the fact that God is one and yet three at the same time. And here we have the three listed together to indicate the totality of God. They're to be identified with God in all his aspects. Now, interestingly, here we have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. And in Greek, this is exactly how it appears. I've told you there are four different ways the phrase Holy Spirit appears in Greek. Sometimes with a the and sometimes without. Sometimes with Spirit first and sometimes with Holy first. But here it appears exactly how it does in English. The Greek says the Holy Spirit. And as I've told you, how it appears is a matter of emphasis. And when the thes are there, it's telling us that the person of the Spirit is emphasized. Because the Spirit is the giver of gifts, and he's connected with the gifts. He's the worker, he's connected with the work. He's the source of power, and he's connected with the power. So when the Lord is emphasizing the person of the Spirit, he has the there. When he's emphasizing the work or the gifts or the power, the is not there. But here the is there, so we're emphasizing the person. But typically, because the word Spirit occurs first, this Spirit Holy. That's the typical way. And only rarely does Holy appear first. But when Holy appears first, it is to emphasize it. The holiness is emphasized. The Holy Spirit. And you're supposed to think about his holiness. Not just think of it as his name, but think about his holiness. Holy, again, doesn't mean like we think it means in English, particularly sinless or pure. It means set apart. Different from all others. Set apart to God if it's not God. But in the case of God, this is God's Spirit set apart from all other spirits by the fact that it's God's Holy Spirit. We should think of how different and how holy this Spirit is when it is Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit in his character, the set apart Spirit, and none other. So all these nations, after the apostles disciple them, will be identified with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Or the resultant version, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days, even to the consummation of the eon. Now, this passage, when it's honestly interpreted, has nothing to do with the proclamation of God's salvation-bringing message, the gospel which is the power of God to everyone that believes. This doesn't have to do with the apostles' course of actions in the Acts period. They didn't try to do this in the Acts period. It wasn't their mission at the time. This doesn't have anything to do with anyone's course of action in the dispensation of grace, or at any time in this present evil eon. This directive in Matthew 28:19-20 has to do with the condition of things called the kingdom of God, that time when he governs. And it will be performed to the letter in the time after Jesus Christ takes to himself his great power and exercises it in relation to the earth. This commission has nothing to do with individuals but with nations. And it can't possibly be carried out until Jesus Christ asks the Father, and the nations are given to him as his portion, as it says in Psalm 82 and verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. And when Christ inherits, as is his portion, all nations in the kingdom of God, these 12 disciples will be sitting, serving God by sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet their authority will extend beyond just the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll be even more powerful because the world will accept them then than they were in the Acts period. At that time, God will have unveiled Jesus Christ, and so he'll be known to the world. And these men, because they speak for him and represent him, and because they served under him when he was on earth, that'll make these men the most famous and recognized men on earth at that time. Now, nations at that time, this is certainly not true of the nations now, but nations at that time will want to be identified with the Lord and related to him. Psalm 67 and verse 4 says, O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. So this will be a joyful thing for the nations to have God governing them. Psalm 72:11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. And verse 17, his name shall endure forever, his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, all nations shall call him blessed. Psalm 138 and verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. And finally, in Isaiah 55 and verse 5, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, meaning Israel, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel. For he hath glorified thee. So the nations will be running to Israel to learn about God. And these powerful 12 men will be serving as the great judges in Israel. And they are the ones who will meet these nations when they come running to God. And they will be the ones who will be in charge of discipling them. I don't know if they'll have assistance. They might not necessarily do it all themselves. They might have assistance from others. But they will be the ones in charge of discipling them, and they will be the ones ultimately who will identify nations to God in Christ. They'll instruct those nations in regard to their divine responsibilities under God's government, and when they do that, they will be fulfilling this commission. Now, if anyone wants to say that this commission is to all people to go out and spread the gospel, like we do today, and spread it to anyone and everyone from any nation, we have one complete answer to that, and that is that those to whom these words were spoken did not understand these words this way. And those who want to interpret these words this way have to say that those disciples who heard these words did not understand them this way, and they have to blame the disciples for that. But I believe we're on safe ground when we interpret these words in the same manner as the Spirit-filled, divinely possessed men whose words were confirmed as the truth by God through the signs that they showed and performed, showed that they were serving him, showed that they were heralding Christ. When we interpret these words the same way they did, I believe we're on safe ground. But if we come along 1950 years later and say that, oh, those Spirit-filled, God-led, sign-confirmed men didn't understand the Lord's words and didn't obey them, and we understand them much better than they did, and we obey those words better than they did, because they didn't immediately go out and start preaching to Gentiles. Well, who are we to say such a thing? No, this commission was not something they were supposed to do then. It was a future commission. The commissions in Mark and Luke, on the other hand, have to do with the Acts period. But this commission in Matthew has to do with the beginning of the manifest kingdom of God. Now, all we have to do is to read these commissions and then follow carefully the Acts of the Apostles, and we will find that the men to whom the Lord spoke these words didn't attempt to go out and go to the Gentiles. He took a vision repeated three times before Peter would even go to one Gentile household in Acts 10. And even then, when he got there, he asked them, "Why in the world did you send for me?" He had no thought that he was supposed to go there and proclaim the gospel to them. And none of these 12 men went to any Gentiles after that, and nobody went to Gentiles until Paul went to the Gentiles in Pisidian and Antioch. And even Paul, when he went to the Gentiles there, he just spoke to those who were at hand after some Jews there had rejected. He didn't go and look for other Gentiles in other cities. No, the very next city he went to, he sought out the synagogue, went into it, and taught the ancestral Israelites there. And that's how the Apostle Paul continued to act throughout the rest of the Acts period. So none of these apostles understood this command to mean they were supposed to go out and proclaim the gospel to all nations equally from this point on. Now it is true today that any person on earth who has come to a knowledge of Christ, who knows the truth concerning him, and knows the gospel, can go out and offer the salvation-bringing message to anyone at all he comes across, and if they'll listen, they can believe it. Now, even if they don't listen and reject it, it makes no difference. He had every right to proclaim it to them. But the reason for this is not because of Matthew 28:19. The reason is because at Acts 28:28, the salvation-bringing message of God was authorized and made freely available to the nations. And at that time, it was put down in writing. And we can pick it up, and you can give it, and I can give it to anyone. But that's because of Acts 20:28, and that's not because of this commission in Matthew. So this commission in Matthew is about discipling the nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And this will be, again, how these nations are to act in the kingdom of God. To observe there is to keep or to watch carefully. Then he says, "Lo, I'm with you alway," which is a bad translation. It's really, "I'm with you all the days." And then it is even unto the consummation of the eon. And this is the very same consummation of the eon that the disciples asked him about back in Matthew 24. It takes place at the end of the premillennial kingdom, when it consummates into his parousia, his personal presence on earth for 1,000 years. So he says, "I will be with you until that time." So notice that their discipling of nations and bringing them into the kingdom takes place before the consummation of the eon and his second coming. And this discipling of the nations does not take place after his second coming. By then, he will have taken vengeance in flaming fire on all who don't know God and who don't obey his gospel. And it would be too late to disciple the nations at that point. Now, the King James ends with amen. Now, the Westcott, Hort, and modern texts eliminate the amen at the end. But Scrivener retains it, so I'm not entirely convinced it shouldn't be there. But certainly we know it is a solemn affirmation of all that is said. And it would be a fitting way to end the gospel. And we affirmed the gospel of Matthew is true. And praise God for everything we've learned from this very important book. So this ended the Lord's earthly ministry as it's presented, particularly to Jews, and as he's presented as the King of Israel in the gospel of Matthew. And of course he's presented three other ways: as God's perfect servant in Mark, as the perfect man in Luke, and as God in human form in John. But those are parallel books with this, and of course the sequel to this really would be the book of Acts, where these 12 men went out and continued the Lord's ministry. But really, there will be a further sequel, and we can see that. In some ways, Acts is a better sequel to Mark and Luke, but it's not really the sequel to Matthew 28:19 and 20. The sequel to that will not take place till the manifest kingdom of God, when these disciples take their thrones and carry out this great commission to disciple all nations. So Matthew is yet to be continued, and we'll see its continuation in the kingdom of God.